I'm substituting this morning, so I don't feel as prepared as I usually am. So I was looking over this passage, and I actually read it before I came this morning because I didn't know what we were picking up in Mark again, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. And I did read it through this morning, and I thought, this is just so familiar. I've read this so many times. I've stood up here and read this so many times. But I don't have to read it today, so there. Okay, so I read that. So, but when I read it this morning, the one thing that did kind of stand out to me was at the end it talked about Jesus in the temple looking. I thought, I didn't really remember that part before. But anyway, okay, I'm not reading, so I don't have to worry about it. So I get here and I find out, the person supposed to read today isn't here, and so I need to do this. So I'm trying to prepare but worship at the same time, which is kind of hard, you know. And so anyway, and I always print it out big so that I can read it well, and I don't have it printed out big, so I have to really watch. But I noticed here in my Bible there is penciled in a note. This might have been from Zach's sermon last year. I don't know. I don't know where this came from. I don't know why I wrote it down, but listen to this. I mean, this is really great because I'm so glad we're getting back into Mark, because I just want to look at Jesus again. You know, I mean, I know we've been looking at Jesus, but there's just something about being in the gospel and looking at Jesus. So anyway, this is what I'd copied down from before. Jesus' look of love does us no good if we're not looking at him. I don't know. Zach, did you say that last year? But isn't that actually pretty wonderful? Jesus' look of love, I mean, the wonderful part isn't that. Jesus' look of love doesn't do us any good if we're not looking at him. But, I mean, isn't it wonderful that, I mean, he lets us look at him. We're back at looking at him. Okay, I'm sorry. You can see what happens if you're not prepared and you just... So, but watch for the look at the end, because it's kind of surprising. Okay, so Mark 11, chapter 11, verse 1 through 11. And as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it back here." And they went out away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to him, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their garments on it, and he sat upon it. And many spread their garments in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed after were crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!" And he entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking all around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late.
Morning, everybody. On July 20th, 1969, Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin did what? They walked on the moon. Show of hands, who remembers where they were when they saw that? It's okay, we know, you were alive in 69, it's all right. So in one sense, I've said everything that I need to say. That's what happened. But in another sense, that's woefully inadequate to just say, on July 20th, 1969, Neil and Buzz, my buddies, They walked on the moon. Because this on the one sense, very simple event is layered with meaning. Right? There's a meaning having to do with nationalism, right? This is coming at the end of the 60s. It's a tumultuous decade. Dr. King and two Kennedys have been assassinated. The Vietnam War is in full swing. And finally, there's something to be excited about and proud of as a nation. It has a lot to do with the Cold War, right? We went to the moon because of the space race, because we had to beat the Soviets to the moon so that we could claim the moon rocks and harvest their valuable resources, right? We were there because of the Cold War. It has technological meaning, right? The advancement of personal computers happened in large part because NASA needed them for the space race. And it's the first event for which a bunch of people can raise their hands and say, I remember exactly where I was when I saw that on television. Because it came at this perfect time when television was ubiquitous enough that almost all Americans who were alive then can say, yeah, I was sitting in the living room. I was over at my friend's house. I was at a party. I saw it happen. Right? This, on the one hand, very simple thing has layers and layers of significance and meaning, and I haven't really gotten into most of them. We're just scratching the surface. In the same way, I could say, on the first day of Passover week, in probably 30 AD, Jesus of Nazareth rode a donkey into Jerusalem. I mean, that's what happens in these 11 verses. That's the story. But just like the moon landing, this event is layered with meaning. It ties into multiple prophetic texts that you've never heard of in the Old Testament. It has everything to do with who Jesus is and who Israel is as a nation and what God is up to in the world. It's very simple. On the first day of Passover week, Jesus of Nazareth rode a donkey into Jerusalem. It's layered with meaning. And this text, classic Mark, right, he doesn't spell it out for us. He just tells the story in a way that you can potentially pick up the hints of all the meaning. And so we're going to do a lot of unearthing, and I'm going to have you flipping back and forth in your Bibles. We've got a lot to do to understand these relatively simple verses and their layers of meaning. But what it's all driving at is Jesus came to pick a fight. Jesus came to Jerusalem on that donkey to pick a fight. This is not Mr. Rogers Jesus. Jesus is here to pick a fight. And so the points this morning are Jesus came to pick a fight. Jesus came to pick a fight with us. And Jesus came to pick a fight for us. That's where we're going. Jesus came to Jerusalem. He got on that ridiculous braying animal to pick a fight. So Jesus came to pick a fight. This whole scene is about as out of character for Jesus as it's possible to be. I mean, on a real basic level, Jesus walks everywhere. Sometimes even on top of water. Instead of taking a boat, Jesus walks. He is a walking guy. This is the only time that he rides an animal in all four Gospels. This is every bit as weird as if you saw me. Like if I went to the Platts Dairy Farm and borrowed one of the cows and rode it down King's Boulevard. That's how out of character this is for Jesus. Which is, on a whole nother level, bizarre for Jesus, because Jesus has worked very hard all the way through the Gospel of Mark not to draw attention to himself. Right? He'll do these spectacular things. He'll heal lame people or cause the blind to see or feed crowds, and then he immediately disappears. And sometimes he tells the people he healed, hey, it's great that you healed. Don't tell anyone. I wasn't here. And all of a sudden, in a context where it would have been the easiest thing in the world to be anonymous. Right? This is Passover. There are hundreds of thousands of Jews from all over the world, hundreds of thousands of strangers streaming into Jerusalem. You can be a face in the crowd here. Jesus could have drawn no attention to himself. And he goes out of his way. He has this really well planned out, specific, you're going to go to this street and talk to this person. They're going to have a donkey for you. You bring it to me. Plan to make himself the center of attention. Jesus is making a point. He's getting ready to pick a fight. Have you seen the Errol Flynn Robin Hood? This is probably the same group of people who can remember where they were when Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin walked on the moon. Have you seen this Robin Hood? Except for Ken. Ken doesn't watch movies. He's too holy for that. Right. So I don't think this is true in the Kevin Costner Robin Hood, but in the Errol Flynn Robin Hood, Robin Hood is not sneaky. Okay, he's mad at the Sheriff of Nottingham and Prince John because the people are starving and they will, if you hunt a deer in the king's forest, you can get arrested and even executed. So, you know, Robin Hood doesn't do the sneaky thing and just go around killing deer with his awesome archery skills and giving them to poor people. He kills a deer and then walks into the middle of the king, the Prince John's banquet with the deer on his shoulders, goes right up to the royal table and goes, whoop, boom. What? What are you going to do about it? That's what Jesus is doing here. He is walking in with everybody's eyes on him, and he is declaring his royalty, and he is declaring his divinity. He's got it across his shoulders, and he's dropping it on the table in front of everybody and saying, I am king, and I am God, and what are you going to do about it? You guys got that from the text when Linda read it, right? Pick that up. No, layers of meaning. Okay, so Jesus is declaring his royalty. He rides a donkey. That's weird. It's just as weird then as it would be now. Occasionally very pregnant and very elderly people would ride a donkey. Nobody else, except the king who was coming. Jesus is deliberately evoking the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9. So if you got your Bible and you want to turn to Zechariah chapter 9, Enika read this for us as our call to worship. It's the second to last book in the Old Testament, so you actually don't have to flip that far back to get to Zechariah 9. And this is verse 9, and it's a prediction of the Messiah, the anointed great king, who's supposed to come one day. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Jesus is in Jerusalem on top of Mount Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's how the Messiah had to enter Jerusalem. And Jesus goes through this elaborate plan, sending people to go get this donkey in this really specific place so that he can come into Jerusalem just like that and say, I am the king. I am the rightful ruler over you and everyone else. So anybody from King Herod to the high priests to the Roman soldiers, to anyone who thinks that they are the rightful ruler of anything, even their own house, Jesus has come to pick a fight with them. And he's not being shy about it. He's declaring his royalty. He's saying, I am the king. But he's doing even more than that. He's not just saying, I am the king, I am the one that God sent. He's saying, I am God. Yeah, now you're even more confused. But it's in here, layers of meaning. Where does the scene start? Where is Jesus hanging out? In verse 1. He's on the Mount of Olives, which is a mountain on the east side of Jerusalem that we think, okay, cool, I guess they grew olives there. In the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, I'm not going to take you back there because it's three different passages. Okay? But in Ezekiel chapter 10, when God is finally fed up with his people and he's about to send them into exile, the presence of God in the temple of Jerusalem leaves the temple to signal, you're on your own now. You didn't want anything to do with me? Fine. And it leaves, and the people see it rest on the Mount of Olives before it disappears. And then in Ezekiel chapter 43, Ezekiel has a vision of the end of the exile, of the returning of the presence of God to Jerusalem. And he sees the presence of God in chapter 43 coming from the Mount of Olives. It rests there, and people can see it, just as Jesus rested there, waiting for the donkey to come back to him, before returning to the temple, which is exactly where Jesus goes at the end of the passage. Jesus is declaring his divinity. And there's another clue here that he's declaring his divinity. When he sends his disciples into the village to go and find this colt, and he knows people are going to say, what are you doing? You're not from around here? Why are you taking my car? Right? And he says, just tell them the Lord has need of it. Now, the word the Lord has two potential meanings. In Greek, it can either, if a Hebrew uses it, like these guys, it can mean the proper name of God. It's what they said instead of saying God's actual name. So it could be, God has need of it. The other possibility is it would be the donkey's owner, the donkey's lord, the donkey's master. But Jesus is obviously not the person who's paid money for the donkey. The only claim of ownership he could have to the donkey is, I created all things. All things were made through me, and without me was not anything made that was made. Therefore, I am the Lord of the donkey. So either way, we don't know which way Jesus intended it. He probably left it ambiguous on purpose. But either way, he's declaring his divinity. Either way, he's saying, I'm God. What are you going to do about it? Jesus has come to pick a fight, not just with anybody who thinks they're the rightful ruler over anything, but with anyone who thinks there's anything else in the universe more important than him. To declare your royalty is to say, I ought to be in charge. But it doesn't mean I am supremely important. Right? We can acknowledge the governor or the president's right to rule the country without treating them as the most important person in our lives. I hope that that's exactly what we do with both the governor and the president. But God has the right not just to rule over us, but to be supremely valuable to us, to be most important. And so when Jesus declares his divinity, he's saying, I belong at the center of your life. You are not to be the main character in your own play. I am supremely valuable. I'm most important. And I am here to pick a fight with anybody who thinks differently. Jesus has come to pick a fight. Now, it's not just that he's come to pick a fight. It's that Jesus has come to pick a fight with us. And the crowd totally misses this. Right? So Jesus finally gets into Jerusalem, and the crowd is going bonkers. They're so excited, right? This is verses 8 and 9 and 10. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. These are people who get that Jesus has come to pick a fight. They just don't get that Jesus has come to pick a fight with them. They are so pumped up because they're celebrating Jesus as their champion. Right? They start off really well. They start off quoting Psalm 118 that we just prayed. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then they start making up stuff that's not in Psalm 118. They start editing the text. In verse 10, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. That ain't in the psalm. They threw that in there because they see Jesus coming to pick a fight, and they assume that he is coming to pick a fight on their side. He is coming to be their champion. He is coming to fight for them. And look, it's understandable. They're there in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. Right? The whole point of the Passover feast was to remember when God stood as the champion of the Israelites against the oppressive foreigners and freed them and fought for them. So they're like, cool, let's do it again. This is awesome. You're on our side. This is the kingdom of our father David. They're claiming Jesus as belonging to them, as being on their side, as ready to stand beside them and do what they want to do. This is the oldest way to corrupt God's people. Instead of us worshiping God and rejoicing in belonging to Him, we assume that He belongs to us. And He will do as we want Him to do. Right, we do this on a massive political scale, right? So you can get a dyed-in-the-wool, red-blooded Republican talking about how Jesus was for free markets and small government. And then you can get an out-and-out socialist talking about how Jesus hated rich people and loved poor people. And that's all there was to Him, right? Coincidentally, in both cases, Jesus perfectly agrees with them. Or it can be much more personal, right? You have a plan for your life. And Jesus stands behind you and supports that plan. We go through and we cross out all that stuff about denying yourself, and if you want to save yourself, you have to lose yourself, take up your cross. Jesus is for me. He's my champion. I just have to follow my heart, and the power of the Holy Spirit will blow me along. Now, setting aside that life just factually does not work like that, that's not worship. Jesus is not. It's not like you write the commercial, and then Jesus comes on at the end and says, "My name is Jesus Christ, and I endorse this message." Right? That's not how it works. Jesus has come to pick a fight with us. And all these people who, with the best of intentions, assume, finally, we have a champion in Jesus. He's here to do exactly what we want Him to do. Jesus refuses to fight on their side. He refuses to go with them and do what they want them to do. So what the Messiah was supposed to do, right? Jesus has come, He's declared, I'm the king, I'm the rightful Messiah, and everybody's jumping up and down and singing. And what they expected the Messiah to do was to go into the temple and cleanse it, kick out all the bad guys, all the foreigners, all the Romans, all the oppressors, and then put together an army like David, the great military king, who finally kicked all the foreigners out of the land of Israel. And start fighting. And instead, Jesus walks into the temple and looks around. He's like, "All right, I'm going to bed." And he heads back to Bethany. And Linda, prepared or not, hit on the key where it says that he looked around and it changes. He looked all over the place. He looked around at everything. That's all one word. And it's like somebody surveying the scene. So you could think of a rock climber coming to the bottom of El Capitan and looking in Yosemite, big giant wall that rock climbers try and climb, looking up at it and saying, "This is what I have to conquer." Right? Or a fighter before a boxing match, looking across the ring at his opponent and surveying his opponent. Okay, this is who I have to take down. And Jesus is doing that to the temple, as if the temple were his opponent. And if you're sitting here and you're a little perplexed and you think, "Zach, you're really stretching." He looked around at everything. I am, because I've read the rest of Mark. And I know where this is going, and that the whole Jerusalem story is essentially Jesus replacing the temple. And this is the first hint we get of it. The temple to these people, to this crowd, they were singing and dancing and cheering for everything. I've spent 2 weeks now racking my brains trying to come up with one thing that we in the 21st century consider as important as the temple was, and I just can't do it. It's like if Jesus showed up and managed to look at everything you care about, from the big, like the United States of America and the idea of democracy, down to your family and your house, and said, "Yeah, I'm here to end this." That's what He's doing. He's picking a fight with us. But He's not picking a fight with us because Jesus likes to fight. He's not picking a fight with us to prove how big and tough He is. Jesus is picking a fight with us because Jesus is picking a fight for us. Jesus picks a fight with us precisely because He wants to pick a fight for us. I saw a couple of years ago a political cartoon about parent-teacher conferences. And it was in two halves, and it said how it used to be. And how it used to be, you have the parent, the teacher, and the kid. And the parent is hovering over the kid, pointing at the report card, going, "Explain these grades to me." And the kid's like, and the teacher has this look, finally, somebody's on my side. So that's how it used to be. And then how it is, it has the parent, the teacher, and the kid. And the parent's still up there hovering and saying, "Explain these grades to me." Except now the parent's looking at the teacher. And the kid's sitting behind the parent like, "Yeah, explain them, teach." Right? Jesus is the how it used to be parent. He goes out of his way to pick a fight with his kid because he loves his child, wants his child to do well, disciplines them even severely, right there in Psalm 118, because he loves them. If you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about, and you know how hard this is. I hate picking a fight. Even my littlest, Claire, she's one, and she gets into everything. She has this radar for the most dangerous, forbidden object in a room. I mean, it could be in a cabinet with locked doors behind all of the games she's supposed to play with, and she finds it. And so we have to tell her no sometimes. You just have, like, not mean, just Claire, no. And she gets this look, and two tears. And she just loses it. I hate picking a fight with my kids. It's the worst. But I have to pick a fight with them in order to pick a fight for them. Because I don't want her sticking her finger in the electrical socket, because I love her. And if your children are older than one, you know that this gets harder, not easier with time. If your children have moved out and are grown-ups, you know that this gets harder and not easier over time to pick a fight with someone you love because you want to pick a fight for someone you love. But this is precisely what Jesus does. He picks a fight with us in order to pick a fight for us. So Jesus comes in and he checks out the temple, surveys it like a boxer facing an opponent, like a climber staring at a massive cliff. Because he's come to conquer and replace the temple. If you've got your Bible, open it back up to Zechariah chapter 9. Turns out that the crowd had memorized chapter 9, verse 9, all that stuff about rejoicing and the king coming on a donkey. And then they thought that means that he's going to cleanse the temple and we're going to go to war and he's going to lead us in war. We're going to conquer all of our enemies out there. But Zechariah 9 keeps going. The prophecy keeps going. This is verse 10. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim." Ephraim was another way of saying Israel, saying God's people. "And the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." So they're thinking of Jesus as a king and a conqueror who's going to fight for them and with them against everybody else. And Zechariah is saying the king's going to come and take away all your weapons and rule in peace over them as well as you. And then it keeps going in verse 11. "And as for you also, you people of God, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." Now they read this and they think, the blood of my covenant, that's the blood that's shed in the temple. We've come here on Passover, we've bought lambs, hundreds of thousands of lambs to sacrifice, to shed their blood, to renew the covenant with God, and to be set free from the great oppressor who was Egypt in the original Passover and now is very obviously the big bad Romans. And Jesus is taking this, taking particularly verse 11, and completely changing what it's about. So Jesus comes to be the new temple. "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you." And now no longer will the blood of God's covenant with us be the blood of lambs, of bulls and goats that could never take away our sins. It will be the blood of the Messiah. It will be the blood of Jesus who came to pick a fight for us, even knowing that he would die in the fight. And it's his blood that will be shed on our behalf. He replaces our temple and becomes the new temple. And you and I, you know, most of us have never been to Jerusalem. If we have, the temple's not there anymore. We don't put a lot of stock in the building that existed there 2,000 years ago. But we all have temples. The temple was the place that God's people came in order to be cleansed, in order to be told who they were, in order to be reassured, hey, you're okay. And we all have that. We all have a temple. And if you're looking at me like, Zach, I have no idea what my temple is. They all knew where the temple was because every time they came to the temple, they came to offer sacrifice. Your temple is where you go regularly and offer sacrifice, where you give up time, money, energy, attention. That's where your temple is. It's probably something really good. It's probably your work, a particular family member, a cause that you care about deeply. And you go there and you offer sacrifice both for the sake of the good work and to be reassured that you're okay. To be told, it's all right. I know who I am because of my temple. And whatever your temple is, Jesus has come to replace it. He has come to be the new temple. He has come to be the one and only place, the one and only person, the one and only cause that cleanses you and makes you okay. It is only by his blood that you are saved. Nothing else. Not his blood and your professional success, not his blood and the happiness of your kids, not his blood and the strength of your marriage, not his blood and your favorite hobby. Just by the blood of his covenant with you, his very own blood. And it's with his blood that Jesus has come to fight for your freedom. Right, that's how verse 11 wraps up. I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. And that makes sense in the context of Passover. Passover, this feast that everybody, that the crowd's there to celebrate, is all about freedom, liberation, getting out of the house of slavery and the land of bondage, finally no longer being oppressed. And they're so excited, they just don't understand at all what kind of oppression Jesus has come to free them from. They think it's that other people have the economic power, other people have the political power, other people have the military power, and we need to be set free from that. I don't like who's in charge. And Jesus has come to fix it and put people more like me in charge. And Jesus isn't here to set you free from the evil out there. He's here to set you free from the evil you carry around with you everywhere you go. That's the waterless pit, which is an Old Testament image for hell. Jesus has come to set you free from the power of hell in your heart and in your mind and in your soul. That's what the new temple does. That's what the blood that Jesus sheds on the cross does. It picks the fight of all fights with the power of hell in you, for the sake of your freedom. Jesus has come to pick a fight. And don't expect him to get on your side and say, you know, whatever Enoch says, I endorse that message. I'm behind it. Jesus doesn't work like that. He loves you way too much to work like that. Jesus has come to pick a fight with you, with the worst that lives inside of you, because he has come to pick a fight for you. And he is willing to fight to the death and through death and out the other side so that you shall not die, but you shall live freed from the power of hell, from the power of sin, from the power of death in you by the blood of the covenant that Jesus has made with you and for you. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for coming, for declaring who you are in all of your glory. Thank you for picking a fight with us. We're sorry, Father, for all of the resentment and grumbling and frustration that we have felt and articulated and lived in response to your love that picks a fight with us. Forgive us, and may we cling to you and trust in you to fight for us. May we see you declaring yourself king over us. May we see you declaring yourself to be our God, the very center of our lives. May we see you as the commander of the armies of the Lord, who fights for us by fighting with us. And may we join you in the battle. May we crown you eagerly and follow you all the days of our lives, washed clean in your blood, set free by your sacrifice. Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen.